Father God, we have gathered once again, and we thank you for your mercies today, for your grace, which comes to us, grace stacked upon grace. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Father, we ask that you would grant us once again your Spirit, who is our teacher, to guide us into the truth. Father, would you open our hearts that we would be able to better understand your word and what you are trying to teach us through your word here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, tonight again we lift up Jack and Penny before you. We ask for a blessing of healing upon Penny. We ask, Father, that these blood clots would be dissolved and that she would be able to be released from the hospital quickly. Father, we just pray for her safety, and Father, just strengthen her. Encourage her in your spirit. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I believe last week we ended at Genesis, at Galatians, Genesis.
Genesis.
Boy, we got a long way to go.
We'll make it. I've been studying Genesis, so not really, but it'll be a while before we get to Galatians if we start in Genesis. But it's always good to start at the beginning. Galatians chapter 3. We were looking at verses 10 through 14, and we looked at, remember in chapter 3, Paul is beginning to lay a foundation for the defense of his message. Basically, chapters 3 and 4, he's giving a defense of chapter 2, verse 16, which is a theme verse for all of the book of Galatians. And in chapter 3, he begins, as we looked at previously, he starts out very harshly, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then again in verse 3, "Oh, you are you so foolish?" And he draws in those, if you remember those first five verses, he's going to begin laying a foundation, and he starts in those first five verses with a shared experience. What is their... You know, verse 2, I think, sort of encapsulates it. "This is the only thing I want to find out. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith?" And so he's drawing on their shared experience. Verses 6 through 9, he's going to begin drawing on their using Abraham as sort of his exhibit A, if you will, about how Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And because we looked at that, the Judaizers most likely were using Abraham as their exhibit A, except their exhibit A had coupled Abraham's righteousness with Abraham's covenant obedience in Genesis 17. They put those two things together as hand and glove, and Paul separated those two things and said, no. Abraham first believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the rabbi said it was probably almost 30 years later that God gave him circumcision. So Paul is using the hero of the Jewish faith in a different way than most likely the opponents were. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 10. Where he begins drawing a contrast again between law and faith. He talks about the curse, which we looked at. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide." And he's using the text in verses 10 through 14. So he used their shared experience. He used Abraham, and now he's going to begin using the text, explicitly basing his argument out of the biblical text. And he uses five texts in those five verses there, 10 to 14, from Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Habakkuk to back up his argument. And I believe we got up to verse 12 of last week where he begins to illustrate the law. He turns to illustrate the principle of life by the law. And he uses Leviticus 18. And I find interesting because Paul and many of the rabbis, would, when they quoted a verse, sometimes Paul would just pull a verse out It's interesting because if you went to seminary today and put a sermon together the way Paul did, they would flunk you in a heartbeat. Because Paul pulled verses out of all over, and that was a very common rabbinic way of making an argument. But another part of rabbinic argument was that they would pull a verse out, and oftentimes they would also implicitly include the things that are around it. And I think one of the best places, I think one of the most humorous places of that is in if you read through the temptation of Jesus, and Jesus begins, you know, Satan, there's three temptations, and Jesus says, he answers them the first time, it is written. The second time, it is written. And the third time, Satan himself tries to use the text and says, yeah, but it says right in the text that he will give his angels charge over you. And Jesus then does not respond, it is written. He uses a little bit different phrase and says, it is said. But go check up where Satan got his reference from. I believe it's Psalm 91. And read the very next verse sometime and see if God doesn't have a sense of humor. Because in the very next verse, let me just look it up a minute. Well, I'm just glad somebody's listening. of course, now I got to find which. Verse 11. Yeah, I guess I ought to look at Psalm. 91, yeah. Not. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, verse 11, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's what Satan quotes. But the very next verse says, you will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. So Satan is quoting a verse, and the very next thing is what Jesus is going to do to him. Anyway, back to where I was. Why'd you get me on that bunny trail? Leviticus. Well, with that thought in mind, if you read through Paul here he's illustrating his concept of life by the law and how that works. And Leviticus 18, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the words that are written in this law. Something close to that. But then read the rest of Leviticus 18. And I don't know that Paul had any indication of using that as a slam against the Judaizers. But the rest of the Leviticus 18 is, oh man, everything's an abomination because it all deals with all this weird sexual stuff. And you're going, I wonder if Paul was kind of, you know, side glancing to the Judaizers and say, you know, that's what you guys are kind of like. I don't know, but maybe not. But what Paul is saying is that the law is for doers and not believers. There's a difference. The principle of the law is just do it. Kind of like Nancy Reagan. Remember Nancy Reagan's slogan? Just say no. Well, the principle of the law, if you're a law follower, is just do it. And if you do the law, you will be legally righteous and you will live. But you can't, so you won't. And that's Paul's point. Then he goes back to Deuteronomy 21. If a person has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you put him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed by God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And it's interesting, the rabbis would tell you that to be hung on a tree symbolically means you are hanging between heaven and earth. You are in a spiritual, if you will, no man's land, so to speak. And it's as though God doesn't want you. But if you're on the ground, the earth doesn't want you. And it's just a very symbolic picture of, yeah, you're kind of, you're nobody wants you. And it's interesting, how did Judas die? He hung himself. So Judas himself became accursed by God. And the people would take this very seriously. You know, you shall surely bury him, so that the land on the same day. Was Jesus buried the same day? Yeah, he was. That's why they took him. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, said, can I take his body down? And Pilate was surprised that he was dead already. And he did that in order to keep the law. So Paul is making a point here for, he's making a case for Christ. This point about being cursed, and part of the instruction in Deuteronomy was to make sure that they are taken down before sunset. And the Jewish people took this very seriously. If you look in Joshua chapter 10, verse 26, Joshua, they had killed five Canaanite kings. They had hung them. And Joshua said, make sure you get them down before the day is over. That they were to be taken down before the sunset. Because remember, when does the day begin for a Jewish person? At sunset. Does anybody know why? In Genesis, go way back to Genesis 1. And God created this and that and this and that and this and that on this day, that day, next day. And it was evening and it was morning the first day. It was evening and it was morning the second day. And so the Jewish people took that to understood that to believe that the day begins when the sun sets. And when we were in Israel, somewhere, I don't remember where it was, we went to a place where they had excavated that there was an archaeological site that they know that that's where the rabbis would go. It was on top of a hill, and they would most likely be on top of that hill with a shofar. And the rabbi would determine, okay, the sun is now set. Blow the shofar, it's the beginning of Shabbat. And so, I mean, this was very, very regulated. Nothing willy-nilly here. So Joshua did that. If you look at David, yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Because remember, the Deuteronomy said, you shall hang him, or... Hang him. You shall surely bury him on the same day. It doesn't say, it gives no indication in that text what the nationality is. Okay? The reason for doing it is not because of the nationality, it's because you shall surely bury them on the same day so that the land is not defiled. See, they had a very, that's something we don't much get. We don't think in those terms. But they had a very real understanding that if there was something, there was the land itself, I mean, the dirt, could become cursed because of what people did. And so whether they were Canaanite didn't really matter. If they were left hanging there, the land would somehow become defiled. And they still operate on that understanding. You won't believe this, but there aren't too many pig farmers in Israel. But there are pig farmers in Israel today. But there's not a single pig in Israel that ever actually touches the ground. All pig farmers, the pigs are all on slats above the ground. They are all raised their entire life above the ground so that the pig never touches the ground. For that same understanding, because then the land would be defiled.
I thought you were going to say pigs fly.
No, not quite. But so you see Joshua doing that. You see in 2 Samuel 21, David does this with the seven sons of Saul. That the seven sons of Saul are hung, and David tells them, make sure they are released, that they were buried before sunset. So that, again, back to this verse, so that the land is not defiled. And the Jews, that so that's ancient history. But in Jesus' day, in John 19:21, the Pharisees went to, they wanted to Pilate to go break their legs in John 19, so that they could get them down, because otherwise the land would be defiled. And if they break their legs, well, then they die quicker. And then they could get them down before the Sabbath began. Pardon me? The Romans would, but these were Jewish criminals. And you could sometimes hang for days.
Yeah.
But I suspect the difference was these were Jewish criminals. So they had been convicted. But remember, in those days, the Jewish, the Sadducees, the council, did not have authority to put people to death. They had, the Romans had basically taken that over. Whether by force or by decree, I'm not sure. But the Jewish people were not allowed to put people to death. So when the Romans crucified a Roman or a murderer or, you know, not having to do with the Jewish people, they could hang, you could hang for, I mean, and it was a torturous death. That was, the Romans were good at figuring out how to kill people, or how to, I should say, how to make them suffer. But so Paul's point is he's making a case for Christ based on that text, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he's making a point that Christ became the curse for us. So his point is that if we're going to be saved, the curse must be removed. And that is what Christ did on the cross for us. He redeemed us. And it says there, and that is a marketplace term that Paul is using here. It's a term of selling slaves with the purchase price of a slave. So if you were going to redeem a slave, you had to pay the purchase price. And they would be redeemed. The ransom, however, for this crucifixion, for this one who redeemed us, was the highest that was ever paid, because God himself paid the price. And you see that in different places, that there's an old hymn, actually, well, I'm not sure hymn is even the right word, but it's from the 5th or 6th century. And it goes like this. It says, the royal banners forward go. The cross shows forth redemption's flow. Where he by whom our flesh was made, our ransom in his flesh has paid. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable thing. And so Peter's using that same picture, that same analogy of somebody paying money for a slave that they would then own. You are not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So to redeem us, to pay the ransom, Jesus had to endure the wrath of God against sin itself in himself. So the offense of the cross Now just go with me, if you will, back 2,000 years. And we're all Jewish. And we love the Lord, but we love the law. And the law says, accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul is now going to make a point that the cursed one who hung on the cursed cross is also our Messiah. Can you begin to understand why the Jewish people had a hard time with this one? That just did not compute. How can the Messiah be a cursed one? That did not make any sense. You know, how can you look to one who is cursed by God for salvation? But Paul makes that point, and so does Peter in Acts chapter 5. He says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. So Peter is unapologetic about that our Messiah is the one you killed, and he was cursed of God for your sake. First Peter, he says it again in chapter 2, 24. He bore our sins in his body on a tree. Paul, in Acts 13, 29, they took him down from the tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he doesn't use that phrase, but he says he was publicly portrayed as crucified, so obviously a tree is implied, but it's not explicitly stated there. And just as a side note here, last summer I had our local friends at JW stop by, and it was interesting because they started out the conversation with, well, you know, I've read the Greek and whatever. And they said, you know, Jesus didn't die on a cross. Okay. Because the word, it doesn't mean cross, it means a stake. So he was actually died like this, they said. Not like this. And my question was, and what difference does that make? But that was, for them, we were preaching nonsense. And I thought, no, because historically, archaeologically, it was like this. But anyway, just, it was not a tree, but it was wood. So they would call that that was their metaphor. So, yes. Oftentimes, yes, the stake, the up and down would be set there, and they would lay the man down and nail or wrap their arms, and then they would lift them up and have a notch or somehow hold it onto the cross beam, onto this upright, and then put their, you know, nail or rope their feet to the cross. It was an awful way to die. What's that? Was who?
Were women?
That's a good question. I don't know. I would suspect, knowing the Romans, that probably. But again, in that, you know, in a Jewish culture, for a woman to do something in a Jewish culture to be crucified, What's that? Yeah, except really they really didn't have the authority even to stone them. Because I know Stephen was stoned, but I would suspect that was more of a mob mentality. That they just, you know. They threatened to stone her, yes, but whether they actually had the legal right in Rome, or not in Rome, but under Roman rule, to actually do that is doubtful, for me at least. Under Jewish law, they were absolutely, they were correct, yes. But whether they could have actually carried it out under Roman law is a different story. So anyway, the whole thing of the offense of the cross for the Jews was huge. And that's, I think, one of the things when because oftentimes people will ask, or maybe you've heard it or said it, why didn't the Jews believe? Well, if you can kind of get into their mind just a little bit and put yourself back there and go, yeah, but I believe the law. And the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I have a, you know, there's two pictures of the Messiah. One is the coming king who's going to reign, who's going to kick everybody's behind. And the other is a suffering servant. You're under Roman occupation. Which would you choose? And if you choose the coming king, how can he be accursed by God? That makes no sense. It makes no sense. So once you begin to, just in a little bit, you go, oh, now I understand just a little bit why it was so hard for the Jewish people to actually come to Christ. Because it went against everything, their culture, they had been brought up to believe. That's not to make an excuse, but it's to, I think, give us a little bit of understanding of why that is so. And it's true even today. You know, I went to I don't know if I shared this before, but a weekend once where we had Protestant guys, Catholic guys, and Jewish guys are all studying to be pastors, rabbis, or priests. And we would have a Protestant worship service. Now that's interesting. So do we do Methodist? Do we do Pentecostal? What, you know, Baptist? Whatever. So that was a little hodgepodgey. But so we would do, and then we'd get around in tables of eight, all mixed up with the Catholics, the Jews, and the Protestants around tables, and discuss what we just experienced. And then we'd, later on in the day, we'd have a Catholic worship service, and they actually had a high mass where they came through. I don't know if some of you are Catholic, but they'd come through waving the incense and doing the hyssop with the holy water, and you know, and then we'd get around. And what was interesting there is some of the Jewish guys after the Catholic service, they were, if you look really close, you could see the steam rising. They were so ticked. And the reason was, the Torah says, you shall not have any other gods before me, and you made me take in the incense of a god I don't believe in. How dare you? And you baptize me. I just wanted to, would you lighten up? I think you knew that when you came, lighten up. But the interesting thing was, after we get done with the Protestant worship service, the first question the Jewish guy turns to me and he looks at me, so. He turns and looks at me and says, so. Do you believe that if I don't believe in your Jesus, I'm going to hell? I said, well, if you want to put it in those terms. Yes. And he said, oh, okay. He just wanted to kind of get that off his chest and make sure he was right, that that's what we believed. And I said, yeah, I believe it. And we talked a little bit further, but, you know, it was just, so my point was, that is still an issue today. How can our Messiah have hung on a tree? That makes no sense. And so for Jewish, you know, it's a work of the Spirit for all of us. But for Jewish people, it's a real work of the Spirit. And I don't think there's really any difference, but this cursed one, the Jesus, their Messiah, for most Jews this is blasphemy. And so Paul is proclaiming a cursed Messiah on a cursed cross. And that's the foundation stone of Paul's message. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we preach Christ crucified. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:18-25, Paul says, you know, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. And he talks about, and the message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. Because they, I mean, figuratively, they could not get past that. And it's foolishness to the Greeks. They said, yeah, whatever. Gods don't die. It just made no sense to the Greeks. But that's the foundation point of Paul's message. So when Christ took our sins, he became cursed by the law and had to suffer God's wrath for us. He suffered on our behalf the curse that was shouted out, if you will, at Mount Ebal. Remember we talked about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim last time? That they, when they went into the land, six tribes were here and six tribes were here, and they shouted the curses and shouted the blessings. And Jesus took on himself the curses that were shouted one to another 1,200 years previously. He became the curse for us. He suffered on our behalf the curse. And this is what theologians call the doctrine of double imputation. And double to impute something is to credit to someone else's account, to give to their account. So in double imputation on the cross, our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Our sin went on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he took our sins, we got his righteousness. Guess who got the better deal? No guessing there. So, you know, as one person says, when you see the cross, can you have any doubt of the sinfulness of sin or the wrath of God against sin? And so because of the cross, you and I are no longer subject to the death penalty for our sins. The price has been paid. We no longer need fear death. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 50, 55, somewhere in there, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? You can just see him smiling as he's writing, for death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are no longer under the death penalty, but we are subject to the blessings of Abraham. Justification by faith. And receiving of the promise of the Spirit. Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off. The promise of the Spirit. We are set free, no longer under the bondage of sin. So, in a sense, we have been given the promised land. For Abraham, that meant land. Actual dirt. For us, it means, Paul's going to explain later in chapter 5, it was for freedom. That Christ has set us free. And I think he's using that phrase, that terminology, we'll see later on in Galatians 5, intentionally, because if you are not free in that society, you are in bondage. You are a slave. You are under the yoke of some a master, or you are actually in prison. So to be free is a picture that they could all identify with. So Paul is making a case of faith versus law in chapter 3, 10 to 14. By faith, we are justified. By law, we are not. By faith, we receive the promise of the Spirit. By law, by works of the law, we do not. By faith, we are released from the curse of the law, by law, we are still under a curse. By faith, our sins were put on Jesus, and his righteousness was put on us. By law, our sins are still on us, and our righteousness is up to us. So verse 14 in chapter 3 sort of forms a summary, if you will, of Paul's message so far in Galatians, when he says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that's sort of his summary verse so far, and then he's going to switch gears a little bit going on. Comments, questions, observations?
Well, okay, so we gain this freedom, but we are actually in bondage to Christ because he bought us.
Yes, but we are no. If you're still in sin, you are a bondage to slave to sin. Yes, and Paul uses that very phraseology a number of times when, like Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. And you could translate that literally slaves of Christ, because that's the term he's using there. They generally don't translate it that way, but they'll that's the term. So bondservant just sounds a little nicer, I think. But that is, no, that's exactly right. We have switched whom we're prisoners to, so to speak. So, good observation. Anything else? Any comments, questions so far? Okay, we'll look at the 15, chapter 3, 15 to 25. That's a long one. And if if you believe that. Law, and now he's going to switch gears and look at contrast the law and the promise. And again, chapter 3, he's argued from their shared experience. He's argued from Abraham. He's argued from the text, verses 10 to 14. He's used the text 5 times so far. Now he's moving to, if you will, a second tier, a second level argument. And he's going to show the validity of the law in the context of redemptive history. That the law was valid. It wasn't just, oops. God did have a purpose for the law. He's showing God's covenant with Abraham in stark contrast with the law of Moses. In these verses, let me read verses 15 through 18. Brothers, I speak, brothers. Does that sound a little different than, oh, you foolish Galatians? You can tell something's changing here. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So Paul is going to contrast the promise, the covenant, and law. He goes from sharing their experience to he's now using sort of a historical, theological considerations rather than just their shared experience, rather than Abraham, rather than the biblical text. He's now kind of just using the overarching theological argument, if you will. He's introducing a few new terms in these verses. He's introducing the term promise, although we see it's anticipated in verse 14 already. He's introducing covenant. He's introducing inheritance. And those three terms are going to figure in the rest of the book. He's attempting to answer the question in these verses, what makes a family a family? And who are the true children of Abraham, the heirs of promise? In the following verses, Paul makes an argument that in Abraham, God made a promise not based on anything Abraham did, on anything Abraham obeyed, on anything Abraham merited. It was simply based on God's grace alone. So it was a promise, sort of an unconditional promise. I will make you a blessing to the nations, Genesis 12. And he starts here by calling them brothers. That's the first time he's done that since chapter 1:11, verse 11. Between that, it was, you fools, you idiots, you, what's wrong with you, who's bewitched you? And I think that's a rhetorical device because, I mean, if someone calls you a fool or you're an idiot or fill in the blank, they're kind of, you get kind of this fireworks kind of a thing going on, okay? But if someone says, now, brother, all of a sudden, it's as though in their mind they've switched gears. Instead of doing this, they're kind of, let me walk alongside of you. So rhetorical, he's using that little word, brothers. Now let's talk. Can we talk? That's kind of, you get that sense with Paul. Can we talk? By just the use of that word, brothers or brethren, depending on your translation. He's looking here in these first two verses at the irrevocability of the covenant, of the promise to Abraham. It was unconditional. God made a promise. He made a covenant to Abraham. It was unconditional. It was irrevocable. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. There were no strings attached. And sometime if you look in Exodus chapter 6, it's the first, like up to first 12, up to, I don't know, verses there somewhere, starting at chapter 6, verse 3. You'll see there's a very unique construction in Exodus 6 where God says to the people, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And I think 17 times God says, I will do this. And he uses a very unique construction in the language to basically say, this is unconditional, this is going to happen, I don't care what you do, I am going to do this. And basically God is telling the people, I will be faithful and I will fulfill my covenant promises to you. And so you see that God made a covenant with Abraham that was unconditional. And so Paul in verse 15 is sort of using that lesser to the greater argument, which Jesus used a lot. There was a very common rabbinic style of arguing. Jesus says, consider the birds of the air. They don't toil, spin, nor reap, they don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So he's using the sparrow, and then he says, how much more valuable aren't you than they? And Paul is using something very similar, the lesser to the greater. If a man's covenant can't be set aside, how much less can God's covenant be set aside? God's promise to Abraham. And there have been volumes written on verse 15. What the heck is Paul referring to? If a man's covenant is irrevocable and can't be added to it, conditions, and they really honestly don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, if that's just something in Roman legal ease, or they don't find it so much in Jewish customs, but there was some sort of tradition must have been that when Paul was writing that, and even today, I think you can, maybe some of you know law better than I do, but that you can make an irrevocable trust that even you yourself can't revoke. Does that make sense? Yep. So it's something along that line that even then they could make an irrevocable trust that the parties themselves couldn't change. And Paul is using that sort of as a springboard to say that, and so God's covenant also will not be broken. He's, like I say, most likely referring to something back then. We don't know. And covenants, remember, if you know anything about covenants, they were always ratified by the shedding of blood. And we see that a little bit in here. In Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul was, or Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, again, implicit in that, there's the shedding of blood. Chapter 3, verse 13, Christ bore the curse by the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9, 15 to 28 is sort of a commentary on that. And it's the role of Christ as a mediator of the new covenant. So the question is this, was Abraham's covenant ratified by blood? Yes, exactly. So Abraham and God made a covenant in Genesis 15. Okay. But what's interesting is if you read Genesis, the account of Abraham, you will see that in Genesis 12, verse 7, beginning of Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless your socks off. And I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And in Genesis 12, verse 7, it says, and Abraham built an altar at Shechem. Genesis 12, verse 8, Abraham traveled, he built an altar at Bethel. Genesis 13, verse 18, he built an altar at Hebron. And finally, in Genesis 22, verse 9, on Mount Moriah, he built an altar. Now, what's interesting is, side note, he built an altar at Shechem, which means to arise early. He built an altar at Bethel, at the house of God. He built an altar at Hebron, which is a seat of association. So he arose early to go to the house of God, which is a seat of association, and finally at Mount Moriah, which literally means to see God. What else happened at Mount Moriah? Isaac? That's where Isaac was sacrificed, or what else happened at Mount Moriah?
Prepared to sacrifice him, and the Lord provided
a
lamb.
The Lord provided a lamb? What happened later in history at Mount Moriah? What's that?
Moses?
No. David? David stopped the plague. And I didn't look it up. He at the threshing floor of Arad or Arud or to stop the plague that God had released on the people. What was built on Mount Moriah? The temple. Who was crucified outside Mount Moriah? Jesus. So that very spot goes, from even today, you can go to Mount Moriah, which is basically right outside of the Temple Mount. The whole thing would be considered Mount Moriah, but right outside of the Temple Mount is where Christ was crucified, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, where the first son was going to be sacrificed, where God sacrificed his own son, where David sacrificed because he said to the owner, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. And he bought the threshing floor, and they believe that's where the Temple Mount was today. So it's just interesting that all this, on that spot, in that very hilltop, there's been a lot of shedding of the blood in order for the covenants to be ratified and in force. But it's just interesting that Abraham, at least four times, Abraham built an altar and sacrificed. He built an altar and sacrificed. And what's interesting is Abraham before the law? Well, yeah. So why did Abraham sacrifice? Was there a law that told him to do so? When did people start sacrificing? With Abel. When was the first lamb sacrificed? Who? You need to go back further. And God made skins. Who did the first sacrifice? God himself. Who did the last sacrifice? God himself. Kind of gives you the big picture of redemptive history. That God himself knew that we need to be covered. And God himself knew that our sins needed to be covered. God was at work. Genesis, I like Genesis tonight. Well, let me just stop there. Questions, comments, before we get into the seed, because it's just about 8 o'clock. On the covenants, on anything up to Genesis 3:16, or 3:15, I should say. Galatians.
Start the same letter. It's very confusing.
Very confusing. No? Okay. Well, then we 8 o'clock. Any questions?